We were talking this morning about what should be every Christian's ambition, and we talked about from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 that the Apostle Paul stated that his ambition was, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing unto the Lord. And so it's not like as if that was some earth-shattering principle that we had not thought about, but it is good for us to be reminded of the fact that everything that we do and all of our motivation, we should always be asking, is this pleasing to God? Is this action that I took? Are these thoughts that I'm having? Is this attitude that I have? Are these things pleasing to God? Is this how God wants me to act? Are these the attitudes that God wants me to have? Is this the way that God wants me to interact with brethren, my workmates, my family? Are these the things that God wants His children to behave as? These are questions that I have to continually ask myself. I don't know if Dad said it while he was here, but I can remember Dad saying it many times in sermons as I listened to him, and even in personal conversations, Dad would say that to be a Christian, it takes a great deal of concentration. I have to always be thinking about what I'm doing. And that's what the Apostle Peter said when he said, be sober-minded. I've got to maintain constant vigilance over my mind. I've got to always be thinking about, is this the right thing to do? Is this the right attitude to have? Are these the right words to use? I've always got to be thinking, because God is watching. And it's not as if God is watching me with a baseball bat that He's going to knock me on the top of the head when I foul up. But God is watching and aware of everything I do, everything I think, everything I say. And even more, should we be aware of the fact that the battleground now in our society is for the heart. Not that it's not been that, but we have opportunity now to do things in the privacy of our home on a computer that's connected to the internet that you never had that possibility. You can gamble your life savings away if you want to do that in the privacy of your home without ever leaving the doors, even maybe of your bedroom. You can look at things that you ought not to be looking in reference to pornography, in reference to all kinds of illicit sexual activities. You can look at all of that in the privacy of your home. And so, even more so now, is the battleground for our souls really in our hearts. No longer is there the stigma of going to a convenience store and buying a lottery ticket, going to the gambling casinos, or going to adult bookstores, or going to a convenience store to buy a magazine and hoping no one sees you. That stigma is no longer there. You can do that now in the privacy of your own home. And so what's going to keep Christians from doing that? What's going to keep Christians from having these things happen? And if we think that they don't happen to us, then I really don't mean to be unkind, but you're just naive as to what's going on in the world and what's going on in reference to people who are members of the Lord's body. Les and I are counseling a couple now as a result of his addiction to pornography on the internet. It's now destroyed his marriage. And this happens more often than not. There was another couple that we had in Richmond that it almost destroyed their marriage. It didn't. But it almost destroyed theirs. And so this is prevalent. How many times, if you look back in the last 10 years, have we heard of preachers and elders who've gotten caught up in this sexual addiction? And so we've got to be aware of the fact that when we talk about pleasing God, more so than ever, pleasing God is something that can be broken or can be violated without anyone ever knowing other than God. And we talk about this in reference to our children. And we tell them that, you know, Mommy and Daddy's not going to be around all the time. So we're not going to know what you're doing, when you're doing it, what you're saying, who you're hanging around. But God knows. God knows what you're doing. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 tells us that we're going to give an account, whether good or bad, of all the things that we've done. And so we've talked about pleasing God. We talked this morning about to be pleasing to God, we need to be people of faith. What do we need to do this evening? Talk about being pleasing to God. Well, let's look at some other matters that the Scriptures tell us. God says, are pleasing unto Him. The second thing that I would suggest to you in line with after being people of faith, we need to be individuals that thinks of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 33 is the point that we'll make, but I want to really begin in verse 31. Paul says, whether then you eat or drink, or whether you do, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean everything you do, follow it up with the glory to God. There's a minister there in Claremore. He's a colored minister. He's a minister of a relatively charismatic church. And everything that he does is glory to God. He'll talk to you and say, glory to God, brother. Glory to God. Now, that's not what Paul is talking about. That's not some magical stamp of approval that God puts upon our actions so long as we just finish it up with glory to God. The point that is being made is everything that we do should be done with the intention to glorify and magnify God. When we act in a way that is inappropriate, when we do things that we ought not to do, what does God say that does? Well, if you go back and you look at the example of David, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, what did God, through the prophet Nathan, what did God come to David and tell him? Nathan told him, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord not to glorify my name, but to what? To blaspheme my name. So you see, our actions are going to do one of two things. It's going to make people want to glorify God. It's going to make people want to serve the God that we're serving. Or they're going to look at us and they're going to say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of that. It's going to cause them to blaspheme the name of the Lord. So what are our actions doing? One of the things that God wants us to do, as Paul said, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. As Paul went into the various places that he went into, various cities that he went into, what was Paul's, maybe we ought to say, what was Paul's modus operandi? What was his medium of operation? How did he operate? When he wrote letters to various churches, when he chose to write letters or not write letters, then when he chose what to put in those letters, what was the overwhelming principle that Paul operated his life by? Is this going to be beneficial to them? Paul sought to be pleasing or to act in such a way that would allow them to be profited by what he did, not to be hindered by what he did. The way that I act and the way that I conduct myself, do I cause individuals to want to serve the Lord or do I cause a hindrance to individuals? Do parents use me as an example of, I know he claims to be a child of God, but you don't need to be talking like Adonis talks. You don't need to be acting like Adonis acts. I know he says that he's a Christian, but I'm telling you, that's not what God wants him to do. Am I becoming a hindrance or am I setting up as an example that people can say, now, I tell you who you need to look at. You need to look at Adonis. The way he conducts his life, the way he talks, the way he lives, that's who you need to look. Not that they're following me, but they're following me as I follow the Lord, exactly as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the way in which Paul operated was, I'm going to do whatever needs to be done for the profit of the many. I'm going to think of others. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul said in verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, well, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. I need to act in such a way that I am cognizant my actions have an effect upon other people, either good or bad. And so Paul said, when you're making a stand for eating meat sacrificed to idols or not eating meat sacrificed to idols, Paul says, let's recognize here that the broader principle is how is this going to affect the brethren? And is this an issue that I need to make an issue to the detriment of some brethren? And so Paul says we need to be aware of that and to be careful that we think of others as we conduct our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22. I have on the chart, would you forgo your rights for others? Would you willingly give up what you have the right to do, but because of the effect that it might have upon someone else, choose not to do that? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men so that by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. It's pretty powerful stuff. I do all things for what motivation? For the sake of the gospel. I act in such a way that always brings glory to the gospel. I forego whatever I need to forego in the hopes that by doing that, that might win that soul. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'm willing to go the extra mile to the nth degree if it'll save that one. You willing to do that? Oh, I know you are. Absolutely. Until we have that opportunity, and we really have to do that. And then we find out, am I really willing to do that or not? It's easy to be sure of that here when that situation is not in the facing you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, therefore if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I may not cause my brother to stumble. If this is a problem, it's easy for me to forego. If this is a problem, if this is causing us not to be unified, it's easy for me to give up. You know, we've used this scripture in reference to issues that have divided the brethren. And rightly so. Issues that have divided the brethren, the brethren said, well, we want this, we think we can do this, and so we're going to have this. There is a principle here that Paul says, you know, if it's dividing the brethren, maybe it should just be given up for the sake of unity. If I'm going to engage in something that's going to cause another brother to stumble, maybe I need to just give it up for the sake of that brother. God is pleased with those who think of others. Are you really surprised at that? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we learn that the ultimate example of selflessness was our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in verses 3 and 4, you need to have this attitude, not thinking of yourselves, not considering your own interest, but the interest of others. And then Paul says, you know, the best example that I can give you of somebody doing that, he says in verse 5, is Jesus Christ. You need to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men. Am I willing to do that? We ought not to be surprised that God would expect his children to act that way, Because God has acted that way toward us. God has given up the most prized possession that He had. Jesus gave up His life, gave up His home in heaven, came to this earth, became a servant so that we could one day be in heaven with the Lord. We ought to let that sink in as to the amount of love that God had for us. Isn't that the point of John 3 and verse 16? Not the love of God, but the degree of God's love. How much did God love us? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You have that kind of degree of love for your brethren? The degree of love that you will forgo rights, that you will give up certain things if it's to their benefit? That pleases God when you do, because that's what God has done for us. There's a third thing that we would suggest, or a second thing if you're counting for tonight, and that is doing good and sharing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, the Hebrew writer says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased." In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, a scripture that has been at the forefront of at least the division 60 years ago, almost 60 years ago. And yet the passage clearly suggests that there is a responsibility that I have as an individual. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith, to perform that which is beneficial." Not just to do good, but also to share. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, as Paul is talking about how should a child of God walk, and that here's the old man, the old way of living, the old lifestyle. That needs to be given up. And here's the new lifestyle over here. And so Paul then starts giving a list. Just starts knocking things off. Here's one way that you used to live, but you can't live that way anymore. Instead, you need to live this way. And one of those areas in which he does that is in verse 28. "He who steals must steal no longer." Excuse me. "But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has a need." Now in our society today, we say, you need to save your money for what? A rainy day. You need to have a month's worth of money saved up that would require you whatever amount of money that you need to live for a month. You need to have that saved up so that when that rainy day comes, or when that day comes and you've lost your job or something happens, you've got enough to live on. But you know, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all those things will be added to you." And so instead, what you need to do, when you come up with extra, you need to be willing to share with one who has a need. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul said, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that it may take hold, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." I originally had put this in for our young people, because we have a lot of teenagers, and they're at that point where, you know, mom and dad are idiots. They don't know anything. And they know everything that there is to know. And they can't figure out how their parents got so stupid, and how they got stuck with these people. And yet, the Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 20, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things." There's something about as kids reach the teenage years, I don't know really why that is, but pride suddenly comes strongly and becomes a strong temptation. And they begin to think that they know, they've lived, 14 years on the face of this earth, and so now they've become experts in the ways of life, and they understand things better now. And to a degree, they are reaching a point in which they are understanding, but there's a lot that they don't understand. And God understands that and recognizes that. And God specifically says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. When you think about that, to whom do you think He would have written that? Do you think that He would have written that to 5- and 6-year-olds? Though it certainly applies. I never think that He had written that, more likely, to individuals who could make the choice not to obey their parents. Which would certainly sound more like someone who has reached that age of accountability, someone who's at those teenage years, and they can choose to listen to the advice of their parents, choose to listen to that which their parents is trying to instruct them, or choose to look at their parents in an attitude of disdain and say, well, I'm not going to listen to them because they don't know what they're talking about. They're too old. They're too far removed from the situation. They've been an adult too long. They don't understand the temptations that I go through. And yet here comes this scripture that says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Listen to what your parents are saying. When you do that, the Lord says, that is well-pleasing to the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, I suppose they ought to be thankful they don't live under the old law. Because if they were disobedient under the old law, He would take them to the elders of the city, and at the gates of the city, they would be stoned. That's what the Lord thinks about children who refuse to obey their parents and listen to their parents. These things pleases God. Being people of faith, being those who think of others, those who do good and share, and teenagers who are obedient to their parents. But you know, there are some things that the Lord is not so pleased with. And there are some ways in which we can learn that the Lord has specifically said, those things displease me. Don't act that way. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. We're going to look at a few of these, make some application, and then the lesson will be yours. The question is, who are these people in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8? Beginning in verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh. Who are these people? Well, if you look in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8, you'll see that Paul describes this person as one who sets their mind on the things of the flesh and not on the things of the Spirit. Basically, what Paul says is there are two outlooks on life. You can look at what you can see now and allow that to govern the decisions that you make. Or you can look at what you can't see and allow that to govern the decisions that you make. And so basically what it is a look of the flesh looking at what you can see, or it is a looking at what you can't see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, there are those who walk by sight. They make their decisions based upon what they know in their own limited knowledge, or based upon what they can see, how this is going to affect them in the immediate future, right now. They don't think about when this life is over, what effect will me having this career, what effect will me marrying this person, what effect will these decisions that I'm making in reference to the way that I'm living my life, what effect will that have upon eternity? Instead, they just think, you know, this is really going to be to my benefit if I live this way right now. It's much more beneficial to me if I don't go to my brother and talk to him about his sin, but instead I go around and talk to this brother about it and talk to that brother about it instead of dealing directly with the problem. That may serve me in the short run, but in the long run, it's not. These are the same as those that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Those who love the world and make their decisions based upon how this will affect them. How do you make your decisions? Do you make your decisions in reference to eternity? How does this affect my soul? Does this put my soul in danger? Does this put my faith in jeopardy? Do I make decisions in my life based upon how is this going to affect me eternally? Or do I make the decisions and look no further than the end of my nose? Hey, that's a challenge. It's a challenge to see what can't be seen. It's a challenge not to let what can be seen determine how I'm going to act. That's a challenge. And the child of God is the one that's looking by faith. As Paul said, for we look at the things which cannot be seen. That's where our vision is. That's where our goal is. We're looking there, and then looking there, that determines how we're going to act here, because we know ultimately we're going to be over there one day, and we want to be in the right place. But Paul goes on to say, these are the ones who do not subject themselves to the law of God. Romans 8 and verse 7. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Now that doesn't mean that they're an atheist. That just means that if God says, if you know that your brother is in sin, you should go to him directly. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. But if you choose rather to go and tell two or three other people that aren't even involved in the situation about the sin, then brethren, you have a mind that is hostile toward God in that situation. It is not that we've got to become atheists in order for us to be hostile toward God. We can be hostile toward God in various life situations wherein God's Word says, live this way, and we say, I think I'm going to do this. I've become hostile toward God. And in that situation, I become an enemy to God. When we think of these terms, being hostile toward God, setting our minds in the flesh, we have the tendency to think in pendulum swings. We have the tendency to think, when we think of someone that has their mind set on the things of the flesh, we think of the most immoral, ungodly, unethical person that we can imagine. And that's not necessarily what's being talked about. It could be a fella that in one situation in life chooses to go the opposite way of what God has said, then you have become that man that's hostile against the Lord, refusing to do what God wants you to do. You've become a mind set on the flesh. You've become friendly with the world, as James says in James chapter 4, and become an enemy of the Lord. The problem with that is, death is what is your destiny. Verse 6 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. Now, as we've talked about some of these things, do some of these things that we're stressing seem to be kind of foolish? Say, oh, Adonis, what does it matter if you go directly or don't go directly? What does it matter if you see someone in sin and you rebuke them or you don't? What does it matter if you know your neighbor is not living as he should and that his soul is going to be lost? What does it matter if you talk to him about the gospel or not? What does it matter? Is it really that big of a deal? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There are brethren who take Scriptures and they look at Scriptures and somehow they're able to throw them out. And they're able to say, well, that doesn't apply. Well, I don't think we need to do that. Well, that's I'm dealing with the situation now in which that didn't happen. And it's been an extended period of time and the brother has not gone to the other brother. And he is still yet trying to work his way around that. That is foolishness to him. Well, his mind is not set upon the things of God. Now, maybe in other areas of his life it's fine. But in that area, it's not. And so when we think about this, we don't need to think about the worst case scenario. We need to look at it on a case-by-case basis. A life choice-by-life choice basis. Every time I have an opportunity or a decision that needs to be made, am I going to follow the way of the Lord or am I going to be hostile toward that which the Lord has told me to live? Do something else. What displeases the Lord? Those who only please themselves. God despises that. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Did Jesus have to take those reproaches? He willingly accepted them. Even though they didn't belong to him, he took them. Do I consider the effect my decisions may have upon others? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And then the Lord is displeased with those who desire to please men. We live in a nation. This may almost sound un-American. One of the weaknesses of democracy is that their public servants have to figure out what pleases their constituents. And many individuals are not men of principle. They recognize that they can't be men of principle because if they were to be men of principle, they wouldn't get elected to office. And so instead what they have to do is they have to determine what do men want? What kind of senator or representative do my constituents want? Does the area that I'm going to be representing, what do they want? And then try to strike a happy medium. You can't be too conservative or you won't get elected. You can't be too liberal or you won't get elected. And so you have to find a middle ground. All that we're saying is you have to figure out how to please the most amount of individuals in order to get elected. I have no aspirations of running for any kind of office. Because I know I won't get elected, number one. Because I'm going to be too radical. And when you see individuals that take a stand on principle, how many times are they ridiculed for that? Even when it's the right thing to do. Let's face it. The masses are pretty ignorant most of the time on situations. They're pretty ignorant into reference to what is best for them. It is interesting to me that when the Lord set up the government of the Old Testament, how did He set that up? It wasn't a democracy. He set that up more or less as a benevolent dictator. He was going to be the one calling the shots. He laid the law down. But the law that was laid down was for their benefit. Now, I don't think that I'm un-American and I want to get a dictatorship. I'm going to be overthrowing the government. The point that I'm simply making is that one of the weaknesses of democracy is the fact that it lends itself to people being men pleasers. And as a result of that, we find that sometimes in the Lord's church. And we find that mentality of, well, I want to be liked, and so I'm going to do whatever I need to do for the majority of people in the Lord's church so that the majority of them will like me, even if it's not the right thing or not. I have known of preachers who have said, well, I can't preach that. I believe that. I believe that's what the truth teaches. But I can't preach that. I'd get fired. You see, they know what is right, but they're being men pleasers. In Galatians chapter 1, I want to read verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now recognize the importance or the point that Paul is making there. Paul, in essence, says it is an either-or situation. Either I'm going to go around and find out what pleases men and then preach that, or I'm going to preach what God wants me to preach by virtue of me being a bondservant of the Lord, and sometimes that's going to be displeasing to men. They're not going to want to hear that. They're going to be men, as he told the young evangelist Timothy, who are going to want to have, who have itching ears, who want to hear what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And there are always fellas that are willing to oblige. We can't be demanding that. We've got to be demanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ be preached to us in its plain, practical simplicity. And when it steps all over my toes, I need to say, thank you, Lord, for the lesson that I needed to learn today. Not, let's fire the preacher because he gets too personal. These things were what Paul was talking about. In fact, he goes on to say, in Galatians 4 and verse 16, have I become your enemy? Because I'm telling you the truth of the matter. Pharisees were a great example of individuals who only did that which was pleasing to themselves. Well, as we think about some application, are we pleasing God with the decisions that we make? What about in reference to working instead of worshiping? I recognize that sometimes there are exceptions to the rule, but too many times people end up having so many exceptions to the rule, the exception becomes the rule. And the rule actually becomes the exception, if you know what I mean. Yeah, things get reversed. Is that pleasing to the Lord? Are we making a statement to our children that God's most important? Well, unless something comes up, and that then becomes more important. What about playing instead of participating? I've seen individuals who sit in the back. I'm not talking about you guys. But I've seen individuals who sit in the back and do nothing but play with their kids. Play with the little babies. Or maybe they don't have any babies, but there's some babies sitting two rows in front of them, and so they just make goo-goo eyes and faces and play with them all the way through. Is that what God wants us to do when we come together to worship Him? Is God pleased with that? Is God pleased with our evading instead of evangelizing? God says, here's someone, here's a child of mine, I want them to be saved. I'll tell you what, in my providence, I'm going to work a situation out to where I've got a child of God over here. I'm going to get him with this fella. He can teach him the gospel, and that may be me, and I don't do it. You never mentioned him to me. You knew I was astray, yet never mention him to me. How many opportunities are given to us by God, and we let God down? God has arranged the situation where we have an opportunity to teach, and instead of evangelizing, we evade. Is God pleased with that? Is God pleased with me preaching instead of practicing? Doesn't do any good for me to talk about how you should live, talk about how things should be, talk to my children, and never live that before them. I've known of families, recently dealt with one, their children have fallen away. And in talking to one of their children about that, one of them said, well, Mom would preach to us this, and then she'd turn right around and do this. She would say this over here, but then she'd turn right around and do the exact opposite. She would tell us how we needed to be, but she wouldn't model that before us. It doesn't do us any good to tell our children how they should be. That's important. But we should tell them and then show them in our own lives. And if they see us doing that, then they're going to say, you know, if Mom and Dad's doing that, they're telling us that we should, and they're doing it, there must be something to that. Are we reneging instead of rebuking? Let's face it, brethren, we just don't do that. Because there are too many brethren, maybe me included, that we have to walk around them on eggshells. Maybe me included. And that we've got to be careful and we don't dare go and talk to them about the way that they're living or the things that maybe they're doing with their children or the example that they're setting, because they'll get defensive and they'll get mad and just blow up. That's not the way the Lord set the Lord's church up. He set His church up so that God's Word can rebuke, and then brothers who love their brethren can rebuke others when they are in sin. I need to know. There are times that, for one reason or another, I go brain dead. And I don't think about what I'm doing. Or I make a bonehead move. And I'm not aware of that. I need someone to tell me, Adonis, you didn't act appropriately there. That wasn't a good decision you made. And I need to receive that as it was given in love. I need that. We all need that. But too many times we walk around on eggshells so fearful of going to someone and telling them that maybe the decisions that they're making aren't pleasing to the Lord for fear of them getting defensive and mad and ruining a relationship. Solomon said, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Those who truly love you are those who will tell you the most difficult things for you to hear, even when it needs to be in the fashion of rebuking. Well, in closing, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, I hope that you're not angry with me for saying some of the things that we said, because the minister is under obligation to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There's a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 8 and verse 29. And it's a challenging statement. How close do you think you are to being able to repeat what Jesus said? In John 8 and verse 29, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. How close are you to being able to say that? I always do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. What type of witness have you obtained? In Hebrews chapter 11, in speaking about Enoch, I'm not told a lot about Enoch, other than that he walked with God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What do you want on your tombstone? What do you want your epitaph to read? How about he was pleasing to God? Wouldn't that be a good one? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, John says, "We receive what we ask because we do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Is your service acceptable? In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." That's the alternative. Are you offering to God an acceptable sacrifice? You ought to, because remember, our God is a consuming fire. If you're not, our prayer should be what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 19 and verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be, then we pray that some of the things that we've said will cause you to think about your life and cause you to think about the way in which you're living. And if you're being pleasing unto the Father, if you're not, then tonight is an opportunity for you to make the first step toward being pleasing to the Father. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess your faith in the Lord, and you need to be baptized. If you've done that and you've not lived as you should, you need to confess that you have sinned. You need to repent of that, and you need to pray. Whatever your condition might be, if you'll come forward, we'll together we stand and sing our song.
"The eagle standeth afar on high."